Dear congregation, moments ago in prayer, we prayed to the God who destroyed the wicked by the flood and saved and protected believing Noah in the midst of the flood. And then we also confessed, by which baptism also is signified. What is the connection between those massive waters of the flood and those few drops of water just now in baptism? It seems such a contrast. When you think of that flood and how it overcame, it spread over the whole world, drowning all that was on the earth, and saved Noah. And then just a few drops of water. What is the connection? Is there a connection? In our text, we are shown that there is indeed a connection. In 1 Peter 3, verse 21, after it speaks of that Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let us listen prayerfully to God's saving waters of judgment. God's saving waters of judgment. First, in the flood. Second, in Christ. Third, in baptism. And fourth, in our conscience. God's saving waters of judgment. In the flood, in Christ, in baptism, and in our conscience. First then, these waters in the flood. Peter here references the flood. And he does so in the context of him writing to these strangers that are scattered over a wide area. They're foreigners on earth. They're pilgrims to the heavenly city. And he knows that the journey there is a journey that is fraught with dangers and also temptations and assaults. And so he encourages to persevere. And he grounds that call in verses 18 through 22. He grounds that call in Christ. In verse 18, folk emphasizing his death and his resurrection being quickened by the Spirit. And then Peter is inspired to write in verse 19 things which have been much debated as to their meaning. Some have said that verse 19 refers to how that after he died, he went to hell to preach the gospel, to give people a second chance there in hell. Some have said he went there to, after he died, to preach in order to show his victory to the eternal confusion of all his enemies. But we know from the rest of Scripture that after he died, his soul was in the hands of his Father, to whom he commended it, and that day he was with God in paradise. The point of verses 19 and 20 is that what Christians experience in Peter's day, this opposition, is no different from what Noah experienced in his day. That opposition and that rejection. And so the ones in Peter's day and also us today need not be surprised when there is this rejection of the message. And at the same time, they are reminded of the grace of Christ that enabled Noah to be a preacher of righteousness and to preach to those who are now in prison. And so also today, that same grace of Christ is there to enable to testify of him. And from there he goes to the flood in verse 20. As he speaks of once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. We know that story well, don't we? Children, you know that story. There was Noah, and God told him, "You must build an ark, a great big boat." And if anyone has gone to Indiana, they know how big that boat was. Huge. And so year after year after year, he was building. 120 years. Building, building, building. And people asked him, "What are you doing?" "I'm building a boat. A huge boat on dry ground. Why would you do that?" "Because God's judgments are coming, and he's going to destroy this world with a flood. And there's going to be no place of safety except for in this ark." "Noah, you've lost your mind. That will never happen." And so they mocked. Until Noah was in the ark, and God shut the door. And Noah was there with all those animals. And then the rain came. And then the deeps broke, and waters gushed out of the earth. And the waters rose and rose and rose and rose, becoming lakes, and then becoming one mass of water with maybe just some hilltops above the water. And finally there was nothing but water and water and water. And on that globe of water there was this just one little speck called an ark. And in that ark was Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives and the animals. What an event that was. What was God showing us in the flood? In verse 20 it says, "In the ark, few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." Read that carefully. We tend to think they were saved by the ark as it went through the water. The ark saved them from the waters in which they otherwise would have drowned. And that's true. But the text says they were saved by water. And that is the most accurate translation of this passage, of that preposition. By means of the water, they were saved from something worse than those waters of judgment. What can be worse than the waters of judgment? There is something. Have you found it? Have you discovered it? The worst thing in the world is sin, is wickedness. Sin that so dishonors God, sin that ruined God's good creation, sin that called for God's judgment to come upon the earth. Sin is far worse than the destroying waters that glorify God's justice. Sin is what has destroyed, was destroying that godly line of the seed of the woman, was in danger of destroying every trace of godliness, as you read there in Genesis 6. Sin and wickedness had brought the church, can I say, to the cliff of destruction and was surrounding it with threatening forces. And when God sent the floods, what was he doing? He was separating Noah and his family from that evil world. He was lifting them out of this evil world, even while those waters were executing judgment on that world. Those rising waters destroyed those who were bent on destroying the church. And so while those waters were destroying the wicked, Noah and his family were being delivered from that wicked world. Few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. And the purpose of those waters were not just to separate from the world and bring deliverance through judgment, but they were also ushering in a new beginning. We can't go into it all now, but there are so many connections between Genesis 1 and Genesis 7 and 8. The flood, in a sense, was bringing the earth back to Genesis 1, verse 2, how the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And there in Genesis 1, verse 2, the Spirit is moving on the face of the waters. And what we read in chapter 8 is that God sent a wind, a ruach, the same word as Spirit, and the waters went down. And the dry land appeared again, just like in Genesis 1, dry land again. And it became suitable for man to dwell in. And then God let Noah come out of the ark into that new beginning there upon the earth that God had washed with that water of the flood. And so the flood waters were God's destruction of sin, God's judgment on sinners, God's deliverance of a people from this evil world, and God ushering them into a new creation, a new beginning. And here's a question. How can God do so? How can God bring judgment in a way that saves from judgment? Don't we all deserve judgment? Don't we all deserve to be lumped with an evil world? Don't we all deserve to perish with an evil world? How can there be a clean, a new beginning as well? And then we have to go not directly to baptism, but to Christ, which is our second point. God's saving waters of judgment in Christ. Throughout Scripture runs this principle, deliverance in the way of judgment, destruction. We saw it in the flood just now. You see it also in the Red Sea. They passed through the Red Sea, and the Red Sea came upon the Egyptians. It was deliverance in the way of judgment. You also see it every day in the temple. As those sacrifices are offered up, there is judgment giving deliverance. And do all those things not point to where we see it preeminently fulfilled? Judgment bringing deliverance in Christ. He came to overcome wickedness. He came to destroy the works of darkness. He came to strip them of their power. He came to secure a salvation that would lift sinners above sin and evil and above the waters of judgment. As Galatians 1 says, he came to deliver from this present evil world. And in destroying this present evil world, he delivers from it. But how can that be? How can that be when the problem isn't just enemies around me, but that I am part of this evil world and that I have that evil within my heart? How can he destroy evil when I am evil and yet deliver me? Do you see him? God knew that all his people deserve to be destroyed by the waters of judgment and not be saved by them. And he took all that guilt and he laid it upon his son. And his son came and his son entered those waters of judgment He did not float upon the surface of those waters of judgment. He submerged into that judgment, into the depths of that hellish agony of judgment and punishment of sin. He was not a Noah floating on the surface. He was a Jonah in the waters. That was, cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compass me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. The waters compass me about, even to my soul. The depths close me round about. Well, do you see him this morning? The one described in verse 18 as suffering the just for the unjust, as a substitute for those who deserve to perish under the waves of the judgment of God. Do you see him shedding his blood? Nowhere do we see more clearly what we deserve than in the cross of Christ, where all God's judgments came upon him. And he goes into their depths as that substitute, so that those who deserve to be there forever, like you and me, would not have to go there, but would be lifted out of those judgments and arise above them, saved because of the one who went into those judgments. That is the amazing thing. Saved because of him who went in as that substitute. That one who, can I say it this way, took all his people with him into that judgment. Not only to clear away the guilt, but also to destroy that body of sin, to destroy that old man of evil and wickedness. That's why Paul can say, I am crucified with Christ. I died under the waves of God's judgments with Christ. But that can't be the end. To die with Christ is to belong to Christ as the one who died. But death did not have the final word. If it did, it'd be hopeless. But he rose again. That's why Peter says here, we are saved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here the reality in Christ is so much greater than the picture of the flood. In the flood there were those who died, and Noah who never died but lived. But this is the wonder. Christ died, and he arose again from those waters, that watery grave, to live. And he did so to raise to life a life not under the judgment of God, but a life in the sunshine of the favor of God. A life, a new life, a new beginning. If you are in Christ, then you are a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things are become new, because he arose to eternal life. This is the Christ who is revealed in what God did in the flood. This is the Christ who is revealed also in baptism. Do you see how the flood was a picture of that great reality of Christ's work? That in Christ, God's waves of judgment destroy in a way that delivers from sin and this world. In Christ, God lifts out of that old world of sin and brings into that new world of life. Christ saves. And yet our text says, baptism doth now save us. What is it? Does Christ save? Or does baptism save? It's our third point. Baptism. Baptism saveth us. That's the word of God here. That word that is infallible and true. Baptism saves. But the question is how? How? The Holy Spirit knows that we are prone to misunderstand. And that's why he inspired Peter to add those words in parenthesis, that this is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. That water of baptism is regular water. And with water, you know what we can do with water. We can wash our hands. After a hot day like yesterday and you've been working outside, you go in the shower and you wash your body. It can wash you physically. But water can never wash inside you. It can never wash your heart and make it clean. Not even the water of baptism, in itself as water, can wash your heart and your filthy stains away. It's water. Neither are we to think that baptism affects by God's almighty power what it signifies in an automatic way. Rome taught that, and still teaches, that baptism washes away all original sin. Others have taught that the water of baptism regenerates and gives that new life in itself. But again, God's purpose in baptism is not to draw our attention to baptism itself or the water of baptism itself, to put our trust in baptism itself. Notice what it says here, and I'll leave out what is in the brackets. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Do you see where baptism points you? The same place that the floodwaters point to Jesus Christ. It's using this similarity between the flood and baptism. It's the saving waters of destruction, of judgment, that both point to Christ as the one who saves. Verse 19 tells us the long-suffering God had Noah preach about the coming floods. That was not only a warning, but also a call directing them to the way of salvation, ultimately in Christ. And now so it is with baptism. Baptism is not independent of Christ. It draws all its value and power and meaning from Christ. Baptism is God's visible preaching of the gospel of Christ. In baptism, God brings us the gospel of Christ, who died, who rose again, and shows that gospel. It's not only for others, that gospel is for you so personally. He calls you by name and said, "This Christ is for you." It's about Christ. In baptism, he declares, "I separate you from the world so you wouldn't belong to this evil world and you wouldn't live like this world and you wouldn't perish with the world. I bring you to Christ and show you the grace in him, that is in him, to die with him and to be raised with him in newness of life." That's why Galatians 3, verse 27 says, "As many of you as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Baptism is into Christ. It has a direction into Christ. It's not just another human activity to gain God's favor. It's not just something we do to give us some comfort. It directs us to the risen Christ and shows that all salvation is in the Christ who died and rose again. By his death, he earned the right to live forever, and he lives with resurrection power, and he gives that power to those who find their pardon in his death. By his power, we may rise from the spiritual grave of death and live unto God. All these things are represented and promised and sealed in baptism. That's why the question is, you come to understand your baptism. Understand that as the floodwaters separated Noah and his family, and Noah and his family from an evil generation, so in baptism God has separated you from this evil world to belong to his church. And as those floodwaters have brought judgment on all ungodliness, so the baptismal waters condemn all ungodliness. But in representing Christ himself, they do so in a way that testifies of a salvation in Christ. In other words, has your baptism brought you to Christ? Then your baptism has saved you, because it's brought you to the Savior. You've been saved by Christ alone, by faith that embraces that message. We have these baptismal waters upon us. Seems so little, a few drops of water. So different from those massive floodwaters that had such devastation upon the earth and also saved Noah. But there's more power represented in that water of baptism, as it testifies so clearly of the power of Christ to save and to destroy. That's why we ask again, have those waters saved you by leading you to faith in Christ? Apart from faith, there is no salvation. We read in Hebrews 11, it was by faith that Noah was saved. Not by the waters in themselves, but by faith. And so it is for us as well. The water of baptism has a great power which you cannot escape. We'll either be saved or we'll drown in those waters. What do we have to do to drown in the waters of our baptism? Simply ignore it. Simply think it doesn't mean much. To ignore the Christ revealed in our baptism is to call God to drown us in those waters of his judgment. What do we have to do for the water of baptism to drown us? We only have to presume that we are safe simply because we have that water of baptism, and that judgment is only for an ungodly world out there. But Peter says the outward washing is not enough. It's about that spiritual cleansing by the risen Christ. That's where baptism directs us, to this Christ. And that's why, if you've been baptized and you're still a stranger of this Christ, let your baptism direct you to him who has already come to you in your baptism as that Savior, not only for others but also for you. And that you would not neglect so great salvation, but know its power, delivering from this present evil world, leading to a new life. delivering from God's judgments. What does that life look like? We see that in our final point. As we see God's saving waters of judgment in the flood, in Christ, in baptism, and finally in the conscience. It says here, salvation is not putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Baptism testifies of God's grace, giving a good conscience. And as such, it calls for a good conscience that enjoys this grace that is promised. You know what a conscience is, right, children? Your conscience. You've heard it speak, haven't you? Maybe you're at school and you do something wrong. And then the teacher comes and he asks, "Who did it?" And there's that little voice inside that says, "I did it." Maybe you did something that no one else saw. But there's that voice inside that tells you that was wrong. Our conscience is that voice that God has put in us. It's like God's witness. He watches. And God's policeman that says, "I've seen you. You've done it." A conscience is God's voice, God's witness inside us that tells us when we've done wrong or also when we've done right. That was right and that was good. Even if other people said it wasn't. Our conscience is a valuable thing. And when we have an accusing conscience, that's so bothersome, isn't it? So painful. No one likes to have an accusing conscience. But there's something worse than an accusing conscience. And that is a dulled conscience. When we refuse and resist and we do not want to listen to that conscience, and that conscience begins to speak less and less and less. That can be when we hold on to sin. That can also be, like Paul, before he was converted, when we hold on to our own goodness and self-righteousness. Remember Paul? He thought, touching the righteousness of the law, I'm blameless. His conscience didn't bother him so much. But when the Spirit stirs up and awakens our conscience and fills it with the truth of the Word of God, we realize God's law is good and I am bad. He leads us to bow under the judgments of God as what we deserve, to drown under them. And when we realize that, what can satisfy our conscience? It's not our efforts to just try to be better. There's only one thing that can satisfy an awakened and sensitive conscience, and that is Christ alone. The Christ who went into the judgment to deliver from it. The Christ who gives his Spirit to change our hearts and lives. That Christ alone can satisfy. And grace makes the conscience good through faith in Christ. Then the law may accuse me because I still find sin within me. But the water of baptism proclaims Christ died the just for the unjust, that he may bring us to God. A voice inside may say, "You're no different from an evil world. Look at all that evil in you." But faith hears the message of baptism. Christ has come to deliver from this present evil world. The voice says within you, "You failed to live to the honor of God." But a good conscience knows Christ has risen. And Christ is my hope. A good conscience is cleansed in the blood of Christ and is also renewed by the Spirit of Christ to delight in God and to delight in the law of God, so that when that law comes, you say it's good and you don't want to fight against it anymore. You want to live by it, out of the grace of God, to die to sin, to to live to God. Oh, if this is a grace that you know this morning, isn't that such an amazing thing? To have this grace, this good conscience, as evidence of this salvation of God. What makes you differ from others? You just think of Noah. What must it have been for Noah to be in that ark and know everyone else has perished and I may be saved? Must that not have been the most amazing thing? Is it any less amazing for you this morning? Why have others perished? And why may I be saved? It's only thanks to his grace. It's only thanks to his salvation in Christ. Then let his name be praised. And let that lead you to live close to this Christ, on independence on this Christ, in the midst of this world. And that you would evermore seek the grace of this Christ to live unto him, unto God. And that is the whole context of this passage. Paul is using this reality in Christ as a motivation and as a foundation for the exhortations that he has been giving. For example, there in verse 8, "Finally be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous." Notice there's these five things here that are exhorted to, like five fingers on the hand of love that flows from Christ. It's about that new life through Christ who has risen from the dead to give that new life. Our baptism is to lead us to Christ, that we may be so bound to Christ and we may be bound together in love to Christ and in love for one another, so that the world may see that to belong to the church is not a mere formality. It's not just the product of some ritual with some water. But it's about belonging to that one who was dead and is alive forevermore, who delivers, who saves, and who truly makes new and different from this present evil world. Such a life will face opposition. Peter repeatedly deals with that in this epistle. Opposition, suffering, persecution. There's a battle. The world resists. And that world can also be in your own heart. But in the midst of that battle, look again to baptism. Those waters of judgment that came upon Christ to deliver from that judgment and to deliver from this present evil world. See in those waters of judgment, also as they are represented there in the flood, that the end of the wicked is death. Why would you then want to be like the wicked? Why would you want to cave in to the pressures and the temptations and even the persecution that may come? The water says, he's come to deliver you from it, to live unto him. Let then these saving waters of judgment be fixed in our minds. These waters in the flood, these waters in Christ, these waters in baptism, these waters in a good conscience. And then we may live in this present world in light of that great day when all that is signified here will be fully fulfilled. That one great day of judgment, when there will be that final division And the judgment will come, and all those who are without Christ will be destroyed by those waters of judgment forever. But all those who are in Christ will be safe that final day. Oh, let us then be as pilgrims here, delivered from this present evil world, to walk with a good conscience, cleansed by the blood of Christ, and to live out of the grace that is signified and sealed in baptism, so that when Christ returns, that day of judgment would be the day of eternal deliverance. Amen.